And then from Matthew, John 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. And then to Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 through verse 12. Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we plead with you to grant the work and power of your Holy Spirit in each of our minds, to grant us a keen appreciation of what we consider this morning, a love for it, a commitment to it, a passion to believe it, honor it, obey it, and apply it. So to that end, please bless both the hearing and the speaking of your word for your glory and Christ's glory, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is John 1, 6 through 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. John the Baptist was Christ's cousin. And although we know that, that is not what distinguishes him in the teaching of Scripture. But what stands out most pointedly is his connection with, of all people, Elijah the prophet. Now, in one of those interesting, what the world would call coincidences, this very morning we were considering a passage from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and I ask you now to turn there once more, although to the fourth chapter, that we may get some sense of the background of John's coming and John's ministry. Malachi 4, verse 4. It's easy to find. It's right before Matthew. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And then, if you will, to Mark chapter 4. And in Mark 4, we have a reflection of this issue. I'll try again. First of all, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. This is about the father of John the Baptist. His name was Zacharias. Luke 1:11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he," verse 17, now note this, "it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There is clearly stated under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what the angelic messenger is saying to Zacharias about his new baby boy that was to be conceived and born. And of course, I trust many of you remember that Zacharias didn't really believe it, and he was disciplined by being unable to speak until John was actually born. And then later on in Christ's ministry, and we have that recorded in Matthew 17, Christ spoke of John the Baptist in that context. Matthew, I'm having a dreadful time with these names today. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 17, 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So with that, will you turn, please, to Matthew 3 once again. And I propose to you that there were three great parts to the message of John the Baptist that have great relevance for us today, as surely as when he was preaching there at the Jordan River. And you find the first of his great prophetic declarations reflected in the first two verses particularly, but also verse 3. Verse 2 especially, as John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we know from companion texts that the call to the Israelites to repent was sounded again and again by John the Baptist. Sometimes to them as a whole, sometimes as to particular groups, such as to the Pharisees, as recorded for us in verse 8. After having called them a brood of vipers, he then declared to them a commandment: bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance had been lost sight of. Repentance was a grace and is a grace, I believe, not well understood in the church in any age. It's a grace, I believe, that is easily lost sight of, and if acknowledged, can also often be one of minimal acknowledgement and not serious and cherished reverence for what is a gift. Maybe a painful gift, but a gift nonetheless. Look at Luke chapter 3. There's a bit of a difference here in this issue of repentance. In Luke 3, he is recorded here as having said not only to the Pharisees, but to the multitudes, verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." So John the Baptist was identifying the context in which repentance was necessary, namely the vileness of their sins as ones who made claims to being the special people of God but wallowed in sin, and the fact that they not only needed to repent but authenticate that repentance, validate that repentance by fruits of repentance. And John was very good at applying that exhortation. For instance, in verse 10 of Luke 3, we have the question of the people who listened to him preach, saying, "What then shall we do?" What are we supposed to do? And he gave them an answer: practical, godly, Christian behavior. Verse 11, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." This morning in the adult class, we were talking about compassion to the needy. And here, one of the first repentances or evidences or fruits of repentance was to have a renewed concern for the poor and the needy. Powerful. And if necessary, to be personally inconvenienced in that concern's application. Let him who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food share with him who has none. And this is one of the reasons, not the only one by any means, but why we consider the ministry of hospitality so crucial. Because it's a means of extending compassion, if not necessarily to those without food, those who come a long distance to worship with us. Then he spoke to the tax gatherers, another particular group. They had a special problem. They were greedy and covetous, and they were noted for cheating the people. And in fact, to be called a tax gatherer was one of the worst condemnations you could bring against a person. And so he speaks to them. They were Jews in the employment of the Roman government. The Jews hated the Roman government, so they had a special hatred toward their fellow Jews who worked for the Roman government to extract money from them, and often did so ruthlessly and also unjustly, extracting much more than was required. So what does he say to them? Verse 13, practical application, collect no more than what you've been ordered to collect. That's specific, godly, shepherding counsel. And then the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who'd come. The Romans, not just the Jews, the Gentiles. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? Notice the verb there, do. What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force. In other words, you have the power. You've got the political and military power. Don't abuse it. Or accuse anyone falsely. And then, oh my, look at this one in the end of verse 14. Be content with your wages. No fussing, no complaining. I spent 24 years in the United States Navy. I think I know something about the military services. And one of the cliches that is often said, which is a half-truth, is that if your men are griping, then they're happy. It's when they don't gripe that you really get worried. Presumably that they're more resentful, too resentful to complain and gripe. But the fact is, griping is sinful. We're to be content with what God has surrounded us with in the way of his providential government. So he was faithful in giving specific application. He was faithful in warning them of judgment to come. Look at verse 7 again. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he enlarges on that in the Matthew passage, in chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15. As for me, I baptize you with water of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, first of all, children, do you have any idea what a winnowing fork is? When's the last time you used a winnowing fork? Maybe if you're in your 70s or 80s, you've seen one. You may not believe it. Well, probably you will believe it. You know that I hate to throw anything away that's useful. But if you want to come to the Needham Ranch and ask me something, I'll show you a winnowing fork. I have one from the 1800s. And a winnowing fork was a fork that wasn't with a long handle, but it had a shorter handle and a little cross handle at the top. And you used it after tromping the sheaves. The sheaves were the grain stalks. You put them together in bundles, and you took them to the threshing floor. And then there were different ways of doing it. You could get an ox to walk on the sheaves, crunch, crunch, crunch. Or you could walk on the sheaves yourself if you were the farmer in your family, crunch, crunch, crunch. And as you walked on them, it would cause the outer part of the wheat husk to get separated from the grain. And then you'd take that winnowing fork, you'd pick them up and throw it up in the air, throw those sheaves, and the gravity of the wheat would cause it to drop and the chaff would blow away. Backbreaking work, laborious work. But a picture of separation, separating the wheat from the chaff, the genuine from the phony, separating the godly from the ungodly. What a picture of the day of judgment. So John was faithful in calling people to repent, to even address the issue of the consequences of an unrepentant response to his call. So what was his second declaration? His second great declaration was to beware of false gospel thinking. He says, don't make a terrible mistake. You can see it there in Luke 3:8 or in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, Matthew 3:9. Well, with verse 8 preceding, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Well, what were they doing? Well, they're saying, as they said again and again, and we have a consummate insight of that into that sin in John 8, where Christ told them, if they know the truth would make them free. And they said, we've never been in bondage to anybody. We're Abraham's children. That was their mantra. That was their obsession. We've descended from Abraham. That's our celestial insurance policy. We're in like Flynn because we are descendants of Abraham. And John says, whatever you do, don't make that horrible, horrible mistake of thinking that you're secure in the kingdom because Abraham was your ancestor. See those stones? He obviously pointed to them. He said, God can raise up children to Abraham from those stones. Don't make the mistake of thinking that association or descent from somebody godly is your answer to the threat of judgment. He was speaking against corruption of the gospel message. And the gospel message was clearly taught in the Old Testament, albeit not in the richness and fullness of the New, but it was taught, and one only needs to read that great messianic chapter in Isaiah to see how marvelously God exposited the gospel even to the Old Testament believers. So his second great declaration was, beware the sin of hope in a false gospel. Beware the sin of believing that you're right with Christ or with God because of some kind of fleshly connection. And so what was his third declaration? Well, his third declaration, which is best expressed in the Luke 3 passage, has to do with the coming of the king. Now, remember, his message began with repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom is coming. He had a great kingdom emphasis. And one of the ways you define a kingdom is you are talking about an authority realm of which the head is a king. That's the best way to define a kingdom. A realm of authority over which the constituted head is a king. Or in some cases, of course, a queen. And so he said, the kingdom of heaven is coming. And something is coming with it. And having stated their need of repentance, Luke 3:3, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He said, it's written in Isaiah, this is verse 4 of Luke 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up. Every mountain and hill should be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, or the rough ways smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, what on earth does leveling mountains and filling valleys have to do with the gospel? Now, we know that that takes a lot of effort, and if you're the least bit observant, you know that those who toil on the road between Visalia and Hanford take months to move truckload after truckload after truckload. And we know that a certain employee of the local government that was responsible for the building of that road lost his employment when he miscalculated and determined that a foot more of height was needed than in fact was called for. Much mud moved pointlessly. moving great piles of earth is a great task. And it's one that they didn't have all the great mighty machines that we have now to do it. So how on earth is this connected? Well, this is covenantal language. Covenantal language. And the concept is this, and it comes back to covenants between kingdoms. And where it would be applied is if a king was conquered by a greater king, that he would be tasked with giving a tribute, a yearly tribute. And there are records of this in the Old Testament where the kings of Israel had to pay tribute to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians. And they had a little problem. They got tired of paying tribute. They didn't like this every year. Big chunk of money goes up to Damascus, or every year a whole lot of gold and silver sent up to Babylon. Not a pleasant business. So, of course, guess what they did after a while? They got tired of doing it. They stopped sending that tribute. Well, then what would happen? Well, the big king in Babylon or Assyria would say to the little Israelite king, aren't you forgetting something? Oh, yes, I forgot the tribute. Fine, send it. Pretty mild response. Probably we can get away with it for a while. Tribute didn't come. Next time the king of Babylon or Syria sends a tougher message. Come on now, you've forgotten your tribute. Get with the program. Pay up. And often the answer was yes, sir, three bags full, so to speak. And no tribute. And there would be perhaps several more of these. And then the king of Babylon, or the king of Assyria, or anyone else in those ancient times who was dismayed, displeased with a tribute payer, would say, I'm coming, and every hill will be made low, and every valley will be made plain, and the roads that are rough will be smooth. What's the message? The message is, nothing is going to stop me. I'm coming for the tribute. I'm coming to claim my rights. I'm coming to exact judgment and discipline and vengeance, and nothing will get in my way. And the people of Israel understood that, and that's what was the warning that they fled to John, or went to John, to try to do something with. And of course, they thought in terms of a king, a political king coming, but that doesn't change the fact that they understood this well. And the evidence that they understood it well was that multitudes came out looking for absolution, for some kind of pardon or some kind of exit from the promised condemnation. So what was his third great declaration? A mighty king is coming, and he's going to extract judgment. A mighty king is coming, and he's going to somewhere separate the sheep from the goats. A mighty king is coming, and somewhere he's going to save the righteous and condemn the damned. And if you're not ready, when he comes, it'll be too late. John the Baptist was calling those who had a fear of God to repent before one who was of such and is of such an exalted holiness and power that he said, I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. And that's the king that's coming in judgment with his winnowing fork. And he's coming to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit, if indeed you are a God-fearer, and if you are one who is an enemy of the Lord, you will be burned up in everlasting fire. Three great messages. The need to repent, don't believe in a false gospel, and come reverently to the coming King with a humble and believing heart. So what about John's witness? Was it effective? Well, I think we can't answer that altogether, but we can say it clearly had an effect on the hearers of that day. And I think it would be presumption to assume that all who were baptized would be simply superficial believers. Now, we know that, of course, great multitudes began listening to Christ's ministry. They went very quickly from hearing John the Baptist to hearing Christ, and yet many, over the 3 years of his public ministry, turned away from him. But John the Baptist came specifically and explicitly to bear witness to Christ. Did he do it effectively? He did it very faithfully, and certainly in that sense was effective, even though we don't know what percentage of the people who heard that gospel call actually believed unto salvation. But we do know that it had an effect that went right up to the highest levels of Jewish society and affected even many of the occupying Romans that were stationed in Palestine at the time. So what should you and I do with this text? Is it there simply to sort of scratch our historical itch? Is it simply something that's nice to know? Or does it have some kind of real life application for you and for me? Well, first of all, what does the term witness mean? Well, martaero in the Greek means to be a witness or to give evidence or to give a good report or to testify and give testimony. In other words, to see something and faithfully reproduce what you have witnessed, what you have seen. That's what it means to be a witness. Was John faithful in that? Absolutely. He didn't tiptoe around unpleasant issues. Can you imagine a preacher today looking out over a congregation and knowing there were in it some who were enemies of the gospel and saying, "You brood of vipers"? Can you imagine that? I don't know if I'd have the courage to do that or not. I would hope so if it were appropriate. Was he faithful in warning those who would listen? Absolutely. Was he faithful in pointing them to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. So what of this matter of witnessing? Well, in Matthew 24, we have an interesting insight into this issue of the witness of John and the whole issue of witnessing to Christ. Matthew 24, and it's in the context of the signs of Christ's return, which Christ addressed in chapter 24, and we've addressed this some weeks ago, that false prophets would arise and mislead many, and people's hearts would grow cold in love for the Lord, and so on. And then he says, in verse 13 of Matthew 24, "But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Now, remember the context of Christ's declaration about the gospel concerning himself as king of the kingdom was to be preached everywhere. Clearly, not just by those who heard him speak in person. And it's in the context of a warning of coming judgment, as was John's gospel preaching, warning of the coming of a king who's going to call all men to account, those who fear God to repentance and faith, those who are the enemies of God to being sifted out for eternal judgment. The gospel rightly preached must always include the aspect of confrontation concerning our condition and the warning of the ultimate consequences if there is not repentance. But now the question is, do you and I have an obligation to witness? That's the compelling question. Matthew 10. Please turn there. If you've never underlined this text, I encourage you to do so today, or at least before the sun sets. Matthew 10. Verse 32. Therefore, everyone who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Everyone who will confess me before men. Now, we could debate some about what is the mechanics of that. Does a person do it in a declaration, perhaps in a letter to friends or something? One might quibble about such details. But the fact is that God clearly expects of us, God the Son, the Savior, to be willing to tell others or to witness to others about himself and our relationship with him. We are to be witnesses. But lest you think that is insufficient, would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, it's easy to forget that there are some quotes from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. So these fearful apostles are in the upper room, and they're gathering together in obedience to Jesus' commandment not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. She said, "You heard from me." And then in verse 5 of Acts 1, he has an interesting reference to John the Baptist again. Verse 5, "For John the Baptist baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" Even after his resurrection, even after his ascension, they still can't get it out of their heads that he's not going to restore the political kingdom, the theocracy. And here's what is recorded from his public ministry in answer to that question from his apostles. "It is not," this is verse 7, "it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But," now when you see that little three-letter word, "but," it means you got to direct your attention somewhere else. The big issue is not the second coming timing or the restoring of the kingdom and its timing. And tell me, is it not an obsession still with us today that men sometimes obsess about timing of final events? Haven't we just witnessed another one by a discredited prophet that the end or the preliminary of the end was coming? Have we not seen that again and again? And so here Christ is saying, and as Luke records this great book of history of the early church, he reminds them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what Christ said in their presence. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you in order to take your ease and rest and be secure in my love until you're borne to heaven on wings of ease." Is that what he said? Brothers and sisters, look what he said. you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the uttermost, the remotest parts of the earth. Could that possibly be limited to just the faithful 11 in that room? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. He was speaking to them and to all who would subsequently believe. You are my witnesses wherever you are on the face of the earth when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, what does he mean by that? Not that everybody would have flames of fire and be heard by peoples of other language speaking in their own tongue. It's the spirit of regeneration he's referring to ultimately. And in that spirit of regeneration, when we're new creatures in Jesus Christ, we're given new purposes, a new perspective, we're new creatures in Christ. And one of the expressions of that newness is that we gladly witness to the power and person of Jesus Christ working within us. Jesus expects all who have received the benefits of his mighty coming as King of the heavenly kingdom to reflect that glorious privilege to be part of that as faithful witnesses. 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. John has a lot to say about witnesses, especially in this last chapter of his remarkable letter. Verse 7 and following of 1 John 5. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, does that include you? Let me read it again. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. In other words, if you believe truly in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit's regeneration, you've been brought to repentance and faith, whether you think of it in these terms or not, as surely as did John the Baptist, you have been given in and of yourself through the Spirit's work in you. You've been given this in your heart, a witness to Christ and the witness of God the Father to Christ and the witness of the Scripture to Christ. The one who believes in the Son of God is the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness of God that God has borne concerning his Son. And this witness, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son is life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You're concerned to be a witness? What's the message? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He who repents and believes is saved. He whose heart is hard and turns against God is condemned. If we had the time to do it, and I'm really running out of time, there's a whole segment of the Gospel of John in which Christ speaks of the witnessing to himself by God the Father and by himself. So witnessing is even in the heart of God himself. Christ witnessed to himself, God the Father witnessed to his Son, You and I are called to be witnesses, and so I ask you, when you walk away today from this worship service, are you committed to witnessing to Jesus Christ? Are you committed to witnessing to Him as the coming King who will call all men to account, who will separate the believers from the unbelievers as wheat is separated from chaff, that He is coming in great mercy to those who repent and hear the gospel, and with fearsome warnings to those who harden their heart and do not believe? The message is simple. A child can grasp it. And though profound in some of its particulars, the fact is that witnessing matters in the kingdom. And if you and I are to be a part of the kingdom in an active, thankful, godly sense, that means we need to be thinking about our witnessing. And I would ask you, when's the last time you spoke to somebody about their need of Christ as a Savior? Somebody who's clearly an unbeliever. When's the last time somebody said to you something such as, well, I hope I'll get to heaven because I'm no worse than my neighbors, or some such horrendous lie? Have you confronted them? When's the last time you've spoken with somebody, perhaps a friend who's a good friend and appreciated and so on, but has no clear understanding of the gospel? Have you witnessed to Christ? I close with one text from Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and that can be translated because of the witness of Jesus, and because of the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Witnessing matters to God. It matters to His church. It matters to the Holy Spirit. It matters to believers in every age. And I ask you today, does it matter to you? May God give us grace to be not only faithful witnesses, with John the Baptist as a pattern, for he witnessed to the place it cost him his life. He was beheaded for witnessing to Herod and to Herod's illegitimate wife. And may God give us the grace to be as faithful as John the Baptist and bearing witness to Him who is greater than all, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a wonderful privilege it is to witness to the gospel of your Son. We thank you for your own faithful witness. We thank you for the commission to your redeemed people to be witnesses. And we pray, Father, that you will grant us the grace to blush if people who know not Jesus do a greater effort in witnessing than those of us who know Him who is life eternal. We thank you that John witnessed to Him who is the light and life of men. May it never be said of us that we were unwilling to so confess Christ as the only Redeemer of your elect people. Lord, open our eyes to opportunities and occasions to witness. Grant us a zeal to be faithful in this high and holy calling for our growth in grace. our growth as a congregation, and most of all for your glory and Christ's glory, in whose name we pray, amen. Hymn 496, Go Labor On, Spend and Be Spent.